We begin a series that will take us through the season of Advent, a series that has been called Name Calling, and it's going to be looking at several different names that appear in the book of Isaiah in reference to the coming one. In her 2014 article in The Atlantic, Olga Kazan had something to say about names. And I don't know how many here would consider themselves bad at remembering names, but she gives an explanation as to why names are so easy to forget in her article that carries the same name as that. And she gives four reasons. First one being the next in line effect. And this is the effect where you spend so much energy preparing to take in the names of others, as well as remembering to say your own name, that you have nothing left over to actually remember the name they just told you. The second one, and again, we're not going to ask for a show of hands here on any of these that you might struggle with. But the second one is this one. You're really not that interested when it comes down to it. And this one is chalked up to being where your social awareness, your interest in people, your motivation to remember, very low. And so you don't really not that interested in knowing their names. The third one is more with the brain when we think about brain chemistry and how our minds work. It's a failure of working memory. And so we think about our brains having a long-term memory and a short-term memory. When you memorize a name, or when you learn a name at least, you use your short-term memory area. And then if it doesn't make its way into the long-term memory, it's gone. It just evaporates and it's gone. And so some folks don't have the ability to make that jump from short-term to long-term when it comes to names. And the fourth one is this, that names themselves are kind of pointless. When you think about it, a name doesn't actually tell you anything about the person other than what they're called. So an example here would be Steve. Let's say Steve likes to travel. And he'd love it just as much if his name was Samuel or Sheldon. But being named Steve doesn't tell you that he likes to travel at all. And so we don't make the connection, and we need to know more things about the person so that we can connect their name with the things they like so that our brains have a better time of remembering that. Well, as I said, we're in a series of name calling here. And what I want us to do as we go into this series is to recognize right from the get-go that the names that we're going to talk about, the things that we're going to look at over these next few weeks, are not pointless. They're not something that we should come to with a lot of fear and anxiety so we can't remember them, but actually they're things that should show up in our long-term memory. They're things that have deep meaning and speak to the lives that we live and the life that we will live. And so we turn our attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And we'll hear this same text this morning as well as throughout the Advent season. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Hear God's word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we come this morning as a thankful and grateful people around this weekend of Thanksgiving. And one of those areas that we are grateful for is your word and the way that you continue to speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we come with expectation that you will speak, but also anticipation as we enter into Advent, that you'll come and rescue us where we need to be saved, speak to us in places where we need to listen, and help us to hear where we might have not been able to hear in the past. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin this series, I want to lay out some groundwork of how we arrive at our text here in Isaiah chapter 9. And so we look back in history. It's 734 BC. The Assyrian Empire was expanding west into Palestine. And in response to this aggressive expansion, the northern kingdom in Palestine and a nation called Aram also in Palestine and what is modern-day Syria, they formed an anti-Assyrian alliance. But they were not joined by yet another kingdom that was in Palestine, that being the southern kingdom of Judah. Instead, Judah's king, King Ahaz, reasoned that he and his kingdom stood a better chance of surviving the Assyrian onslaught through capitulation. But Israel and Aram were determined to add Judah to their ranks, which they sought to do by deposing Ahaz and replacing him with a puppet ruler. And so Isaiah 7 begins with the armies of the north marching to wage war on Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah. And the whole ordeal leaves the nation, this southern kingdom and its king, in fear, as we hear in Isaiah. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. To a nation bracing itself for two wars, one that was immediate and present on their border, and another one that was promised to come, arrives a prophet named Isaiah. And he brings God's message to these fearful people, a message that identifies a better way forward, one that need not be filled with fear or resignation to what might come, nor simply being overly reactionary. No, instead of placing one's trust in human empires and kings like Assyria and Ahaz, the nation is to trust wholly in the Lord. For according to the prophet, as we hear in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, a great charge: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And so Ahaz, hearing the words of the prophet, knowing that they are God's word for him and the nation, does the very thing that we so often do. Instead of leaning into faith, he instead trusts his own counsel, to the peril of himself and to the peril of the nation that he led. If we were to fast forward, we could see the end result of his decisions here. In 732 BC, the Assyrian invaders defeat Aram. In 722, they defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 701 BC, they conquer Judah. Proverbs has it right here, where we read, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." Bad counsel leads to dark times, and the nation was headed for that. But exactly how dark? Well, in chapter 8, at the very end of that chapter, we hear this: distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking up toward God, they'll curse God and their king. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. In recent weeks, our night sky has been illuminated by a brighter than normal moon. In fact, on one particular night, it was referred to as the supermoon, which is kind of a cool name if you want to name your band. Supermoon would be a good way to go. And that night, the moon shone with such degree that even amidst the darkness of night, there was the presence of significant light. But that is not the imagery that's relayed here by the prophet. No, this is a kind of darkness that one feels. This is utter darkness, and which transforms one's feelings, as we hear, distress and fearful. This is the road marked with suffering on the path that leads to death. And it is upon this very road that the nation has trod and will continue to roam. That's quite a contrast when one considers that at one time Ahaz was presented with the possibility of standing firm, rooted, as it were, in faith. But that is not the path he has chosen. Ahaz leans on his own understanding. He will govern his own affairs and will choose to take his own actions. It's a familiar tale that is nearly as old as humanity itself. But even so, there is a dawning to come. As we hear in chapter 9, just before our passage this morning, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And we read in chapter 9, verse 4, that the bar across their shoulders, this image that depicts a people under toilsome burden and oppression, it is to be replaced, as we hear in verse 6, by bigger shoulders, as it were, one upon whose shoulders the government will rest. And it's with these words, just as one conquering army gathers on their border and a second larger foe threatens to sweep through the land, the prophet reminds the nation of a larger story that has been lost amidst the trembling of fear. This is not the first time these people found themselves outmarched and outmatched and overwhelmed and set upon by a seemingly far superior conquering foe. We read in Judges chapter 6 of an earlier generation, in verse 2, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And that army too bore impressive size, as we hear in Judges 6:5. The Midianites came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. But no matter the size, as the story goes, God brought victory to his people then, and he did so using only a fighting force of 300. A more conservative investor might say that this is all fine and good, but experience tells us that past performance does not guarantee future success. But not so in God's economy. The prophet references the day of Midian's defeat in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, precisely to say that the one who was able then is able now. That these present foes will one day be conquered by the hand of the ever-present God. But how can we be sure that this will even happen? There will be a sign that something wonderful is happening here. Or might we say, someone wonderful is coming. In his book, Names of the Messiah, which is our Advent study text this season, Walter Brueggemann notes that counselor refers to the exercise of governance, the capacity to administer, to plan, and to execute policy. And so we have here a ruler or king as we talk about this wonderful counselor. But we need to be careful in our imaginings not to make the mistake thinking that the one to come will merely function in a positional leadership way, like the kings of the past. Instead, we have here the addition of the word wonderful. This is no mere title. The name calling we see here in Isaiah is better understood as reputation naming. King Ahaz and his contemporaries were counselors in the sense of those who govern. But the promised one is said to do so in a qualitatively different way. When we say wonderful, we often think of something that is either inspiring of a sense of awe and or an exclamation of delight. When friends come to us and they share with us good news, we say, "That's just wonderful." Or maybe we listen to the song, "What a Wonderful World," and we get filled up with a sense of awe for our world. But applied to one who governs, you wouldn't say, "That's a wonderful president." It seems strange. But here there is a sense of awe and delight. The word behind what we have translated here as wonderful carries the idea of governance that is distinguished and even admirable. So we're talking about one who governs in an exceptional way, which by itself would inspire a sense of reverent awe and joyful delight for the subjects of such a realm. But a wonderful counselor has not been the experience of these people who are being prophesied to. In chapter 1, we learn about the promise of restoration to a nation who has been led astray by foolish human wisdom. We hear in chapter 5 of Isaiah, there are a series of woes directed to the powerful who have acted unjustly. Or even in chapter 19, the calling out of a specific officials for their senseless advice. And the list goes on and on throughout Isaiah, particularly in the first part of the book. Examples of the folly of human wisdom, which are then derided by the prophet. And I might add here that many of these same follies find expression in our own age, or even in the ways that we govern ourselves. So if both the nation and we here today are surrounded by so much folly, where can we look to find a so-called wonderful counselor? According to Isaiah, you don't have to look far. For to us is born, to us is given. The one to come will be made manifest, but will come in a way that runs contrary to the accepted path to power. The wonderful counselor does not come in a spectacular show of force, but rather comes in weakness, born as a baby, his arrival as an ordinary son. And this harkens back to a sign that has already been promised in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a sign that is said to be given by the Lord himself. The young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. But to a hearer who is confronted by coming war, accepting this kind of king makes as much sense as asserting that the meek shall inherit the earth. Yet a chord strikes here that sounds true to a larger story, a story that resonates with the people who know that God in the past has used the least to accomplish the greatest, has used the ordinary to achieve the extraordinary. And because of this, and with the confidence that comes with this sign, even amidst the difficulties of the present hour, the people can be confident that God is in control, that God has a plan, that the Lord governs his people and does so in a wonderful way. And recognition that it is God who is at work in all of this will be acknowledged with the name that we hear in Isaiah 7, the name Emmanuel, or God with us. That's a powerful expression. In the presence of looming darkness and a sense of certain defeat, when one questions if God is even for us, if God is even concerned with our plight, we hear God is with us. And this is an important theme not to be missed. As Professor Caroline Lewis has observed here, there is the realization that God is not just about future plans, but present promises here and now. In the midst of that which creates despair and darkness, God's light shines as that which is the fulfillment of all that we need and everything that we wish could be. Now, I don't suppose that Isaiah here had Jesus in mind. After all, Jesus isn't going to be born in Bethlehem for another 700 plus years, which would be little comfort to the present crisis. Nor would the birth of Jesus be capable of serving as a sign to Ahaz and that present generation. But had Isaiah known Jesus in his day, he, like the gospel writers of the first century, would most assuredly recognize him as the preeminent or ultimate example of a wonderful counselor that is promised to come. Why? For at least three reasons. The first being this: Jesus spoke with wisdom. The gospel writer Luke makes that point that from a young age, Jesus grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Luke underscores Jesus' wisdom from a young age in recounting a story of the young Jesus at the age of 12 at the temple. In writing, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And this would hold true even later in his life, where we hear, according to Mark chapter 6, many who heard him were amazed and asked, "What's this wisdom that has been given to him?" To govern in an extraordinary way requires wisdom, a theme picked up in the Old Testament story of Solomon. But we might also note here that the wisdom to lead is close to the heart of God, as following Solomon's request for such wisdom in a dream, we hear in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 10, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this." And so Jesus, who is said to possess great wisdom, bears one of the hallmarks of one who rules well, which is this: he possessed divine wisdom. The second thing is this, that Jesus acted with authority. Wise words alone make for a great philosopher, but not necessarily a wonderful counselor, because that requires the ability to govern, and to do so requires authority. And the gospel writers recount here a number of occasions where Jesus' authority is called into question by those who felt most threatened by what he said and did, perhaps because their own claim to power and authority now came into question. But with each challenge, Jesus' claim is validated. When questioned about his authority to forgive sin, something that only God can do, and which would be an authority that would be unseen, he would do a miraculous healing that was impossible to deny, thereby doing something that could be seen to prove that which could be unseen. And not only did he act and speak with authority, Jesus was able to authorize his disciples. And we see him doing this on a number of occasions in his earthly ministry, but then in the Great Commission, he authorizes them to go, to preach, to teach, to baptize. And he sends them under this authority. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, as we hear in Matthew 28. There's a larger backstory to Jesus' authority than just the New Testament, one that is summed up in a number of references to himself throughout the Gospels as the Son of Man. And it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. In 7:14, the Ancient of Days gives authority to this one who's called the Son of Man. And it tells us he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus not only acts with authority, taking appropriate action, and authorizes others to serve on his behalf, both of which would be hallmarks of governance, he makes a rightful claim as one who possesses divine authority. So divine wisdom, divine authority, but he takes it up one more step. The third thing, Jesus ruled over creation. And this is no simple assignment. The exceptional governance of the one to come would require the ability to bring order amidst chaos, light into darkness. The gospel writer John sees no one more qualified than Jesus to bring light into darkness, who he describes as true light that gives light to everyone. But he also says in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus was there at creation. Literally, that Jesus was there when light was called into darkness. And as we hear in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the deep, began the act of creation. That's a bringing of order and purpose into a place of chaos. But who could be there to see that? People didn't exist then. Those are just words. How can we prove that? Well, the gospel writers say we have simple proof in this. Looking at the miracles that Jesus performed, how he brought order to chaos, in the healing of an eye that won't see, an ear that won't hear, the healing of legs that can't walk, a tongue that would not speak, ceasing seizures that won't stop, a storm that won't calm. Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus takes a body of water and turns it into a stable walkway. He takes a meager lunch and turns it into an abundant feast. An empty net is filled to overflowing. He mends a severed ear. He brings the dead to life. And he hasn't just ruled over creation. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining, that is Jesus continuing to rule competently and effectively. But at the same time, we hear even in the short text, the theme that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 7, that Jesus is said to be the exact representation of God's being. Or might we say here, Jesus is God with us. And this Emmanuel, this one who spoke with wisdom, who acted with authority and rules over creation, is not lost on the New Testament writers, particularly Matthew, who writes in the fourth chapter of his gospel, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." The promised light of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Matthew identifies as having now arrived in the person of Jesus. And what the people witness to now is not only a great light, but the great God who rules over all things well according to God's purpose and plan. A wonderful counselor indeed, God with us, the God who saves us and rescues us in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. So we've seen a wonderful counselor. But let me ask you this question this morning. Who governs and rules your life? And how is that going for you? Perhaps you find yourself now, as we head into the season of Advent, in a place that's anything but good news. You can identify with a picture of life that seems chaotic. Perhaps it's chaotic because of foolish decisions that you've made or have been made on your behalf. And possibly it's verging on being totally out of control. There are a lot of reasons why this can happen. And of course, there's a number of ways that we can respond. One particular way that we respond is that we bow our knees to authorities that are anything but wonderful. We bow our knee to alcohol and drugs. We bow our knee to status and wealth. We bow our knee to sex and pornography. We even bow our knee to being the masters of our own universe and the masters of our own world. And I might point out here the use of the word our world. Our attempts to control, to hold tightly to, and even to save ourselves can really be quite exhausting. But there's another way. There's a better way. In March of next year, we will be welcoming pastor and author Timothy Keller to serve as our Norotan lecture speaker. And in his recent book, Hidden Christmas, Keller shares that contrary to the exhausting paces we put ourselves through, Jesus brings ultimate rest, where he writes, "We need rest from the troubles and evils of this world. We feel like we have to control history. We have to make everything go right. But that is not only exhausting, but also impossible. Christmas tells us that despite appearances to the contrary, our good God is in control of history, and someday he will put everything right. This gives us peace and strength when dealing with the trials and tragedies of the present. Eventually, though, the glory of God will cover the world the way the waters cover the bottom of the sea. And then Jesus, the Jubilee King, will give us the final perfect rest of love and joy. This putting to rights is the work of wise governance, a capable king, and a wonderful counselor. And that's good news. Today, at the start of Advent, a season of expectation of Christ coming then and Christ coming again, is also a great time to pause as we start a new year in the liturgical calendar to allow God once again, or maybe for the first time, to govern your life. And so this morning, accept and receive the good counsel of God, the wonderful counselor Jesus Christ to govern your life, as we hear from Joel chapter 2:32, which is often quoted by New Testament writers, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen.